Well, you've heard the text read. Open your Bibles again with me to Romans 9. And yes, I'd actually like to cover this entire section this morning in one sermon. I think we can do that. This is the second answer to the question of Israel. That's what Paul is dealing with, you remember, in this section, Romans 9 through 11. What about Israel? What happened? Their Messiah came unto his own, and they received him not. And that is not only sad and heartbreaking for Paul personally, but it is also confusing and perplexing to all of us. How could that happen? All the promises, all the covenants, all the privileges, all the patriarchs, all the law and the prophets, the Messiah. And yet Jesus comes and most Jews reject him. Why? What happened? Has the word of God failed? And so he is setting out in this section in the middle of Romans to explain that and to remind us of God's plan overall for Israel. And you remember the basic outline, chapter 9, Israel's past election, chapter 10, Israel's present rejection, chapter 11, Israel's future restoration. In other words, the first answer to the question, chapter 9, looks back from the divine perspective. Not many Jewish people have been saved because not many have been chosen. God's promises haven't failed. The simple fact is only a remnant of Jews would ever be saved, and in fact, only a remnant has been. Then in chapter 11, he answers with the assurance that no, God has not failed Israel, because Israel's unbelief is not only partial, it is temporary and purposeful until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we are all included in God's plan as well. So in chapter 10, what is Paul doing? Well, in chapter 10, he's answering the same question, but from the human perspective. Not many Jewish people have been saved because they refused to believe. From the divine perspective, few have been saved because few were chosen. God is sovereign over salvation. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified, and so on. And so we can put all the blame and give all the credit to God, his sovereignty, which is what Paul is doing in chapter 9. Or we can also put the blame squarely on human responsibility, and that's what Paul is doing in chapter 10, or better, chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10. But the word of God has not failed. God has not broken any of his promises to Israel. The problem is Israel's unbelief, which is her problem, not God's. Her responsibility. So for all of you who struggled to accept the explanation in chapter 9 that our salvation depends entirely on God's sovereignty, here's the other side of that, right? Equally true, our salvation depends on human responsibility. God does it all. And there's something we must do. And there is no incompatibility between those two things. Even those chosen before the foundation of the world still have to hear the gospel and believe. Even the elect still have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And Israel, largely puffed up by her national privilege and spiritual pride and self-righteousness, has not done that. So in terms of human responsibility, this passage describes for us the difference between Gentiles who have been saved and Jews who have not. Gentiles who have attained righteousness even without seeking it, and Jews who have not attained righteousness because they were seeking it in the wrong way. And thus my title, The Difference Between Religion and Righteousness. Four differences between being religious and being righteous. And this applies to all people of all religions, because any and every religion is essentially the same thing. It's man's attempt, man's effort to reach God or to be pleasing to God. And that's the problem with religion. No one can be right with God by what they do. Man can only be right with God by what he has done, namely what he has done through Christ. But so many Gentiles who weren't particularly religious have now become righteous, while so many Jews who were devoutly religious have failed to attain that righteousness. Why is that? Four reasons. First of all, true righteousness comes through faith in Christ. True righteousness comes through faith in Christ. You notice verse 30, what shall we say then? That question sort of introduces this new section. Here's another way to say what he's trying to say about why so many Gentiles have been saved when so few Jews have been. And here's what's happened, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. He uses here the terminology of runners in a race. Israel was running. Israel was pursuing. Israel was striving, working, straining. And yet they didn't reach the goal. They didn't win the prize. While Gentiles who weren't running, who weren't even in the race, attained what all the Jews in all of their effort failed to attain. So the question surfaced, what's the prize and how is it attained? The prize is obviously righteousness. And Paul here is using righteousness in the way he has been in Romans and earlier parts of the book, righteousness as right standing with God. Righteousness as the gift of God given to those who believe. Just what he says in verse 30, even the righteousness which is by faith. And that's the dominant theme, isn't it, of this whole epistle, justification by faith. God, the just judge, declares sinners just by faith. Righteousness is, in other words, a forensic declaration, a legal matter, a legal status, a verdict. Righteousness, not in the sense of something that we possess, so much as something that God pronounces to be true about us. It's a judge with his hammer pronouncing us just, even though we are sinners. Why? Because as sinners we are trusting Christ. So it's by faith, and that's the only way. That's the only way to be saved. That's the only way to be right with God. All sinners, Jew or Gentile, are reconciled to God, made right with God by trusting in Jesus, period. And that then is our message to the world, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. How? Through faith in Christ. He made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. And that is what the Jews would not do, trust in Christ. Instead, Paul says, they were pursuing, verse 31, a law of righteousness. A law of righteousness. What does that mean? They were pursuing the law as the means to righteousness, right? They were pursuing the law whose object was and intention was righteousness, a law that promised righteousness, but they were pursuing that by works. Verse 31 says they did not arrive at that law, at that intended righteousness, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They were pursuing the right thing, but in the wrong way. Now, what's going on here? What's really the difference between those two? They thought they could earn righteousness, right standing with God, by works, by doing, by keeping the law. And they missed the point of how that all was supposed to work, which is what religion always does, right? It sort of misses out on the heart of it all and just focuses on the external conformity and performance, the things I do, the things I don't do. The problem with that is the underlying assumption is that by doing all these things, God now is in our debt. We put God in our debt because we are doing these things. He must love me. He must accept me. He must receive me. He must bless me. Look at what all I'm doing for him. That's works. Faith, on the other hand, says, I know I'm a sinner. I know all my righteous deeds together are as filthy rags. God doesn't owe me anything but justice, which I don't want. So in humble dependence, I take the posture of a sinner, trusting in, hoping in God's mercy. And Paul says that's exactly what Israel would not do. Individually, nationally, they thought their works forced God's hand, that he is now in our debt. He must show us favor and mercy. He must see us as righteous because we are keeping the law. Instead of obeying the law as an expression of their faith relationship with God, they were keeping the law as the means to the end of being righteous, regardless of the true nature of their relationship with God. So they completely missed a step, the most important step, faith. Faith in God. They saw the law or the keeping of the law as the fast track to righteousness. I do this, I'll be righteous. Instead of seeing obedience to the law as the manifestation of a relationship with God who counts you righteous by your faith in him. Big difference. So the law was never given as the means of attaining righteousness or right standing with God, justification, salvation. The law that promised righteousness always assumed a relationship with God first and foremost, a faith relationship with God. An attitude and a lifestyle of dependence and reverence and trust and obedience that assumed and required divine enablement, reliance upon God and his Spirit. But they left that part out, and they thought they could attain righteousness by simple conformity to the law without faith, without any relationship of trust or dependence on God. So you see why, when Christ came, they responded the way they did. Why do we need him? See? What's he about? Why do we need him? Who is he? And so Paul says they were running. They had the law. They were keeping the law. And they just knew that right around the next curve, there would be their reward, righteousness attained because we pursued it. We earned it. And Paul says that didn't work, did it? Why? Because the righteousness of God is not earned by pursuing it. It's a gift, not a reward. It can only be received. And how is it received? By faith. By faith in Christ. Notice how Paul introduces Christ into this passage in verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's what happened. See, because they were running instead of trusting, because they were working instead of believing, they stumbled. They tripped. They fell. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God placed this immovable stone before them, this stone which was to be the foundation of everything in their lives, everything in their worship, everything in their relationship with God, that justification, being declared righteous before God, was by faith. My righteous ones shall live by their faith. That bedrock of believing on Him, trusting God's provision for their salvation, that was the foundation of everything. And what did they do? They tripped on it. They stumbled over it. They were offended by it. Instead of seeing in Jesus God's gracious provision for their salvation, they despised Him and rejected Him and ultimately crucified Him. And Paul says, oh, how that breaks my heart. Chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But they haven't been saved. Why? Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Ouch. Zeal without knowledge. That's a dangerous combination. But they had incredible zeal for God. I mean, if you want proof of that, why did they kill Jesus? He made Himself out to be the Son of God. Paul was persecuting Christians. Why? He thought they were dishonoring the name of God. They were zealous for God. They were zealous for protecting the name of God and the honor of God and the exclusivity of God from any association with Jesus or these followers of Jesus. They were zealous. They were rabidly devoted to the name of God and the honor of God, proving that their zeal, commendable as it was not in accordance with knowledge. And if it's not in accordance with knowledge, what is it? Ignorance. And what is it they were ignorant about? Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. This is an indictment that's really interesting, because what is it saying? He isn't saying they didn't know about the attribute of God's righteousness. Of course they knew that. Everyone knows that the God of the Bible is righteous, just. It wasn't the attribute of God that they were ignorant of. It was the activity of God they were ignorant of. The activity of God's righteousness. What do you mean? The saving activity of God. How salvation works. How righteousness works. The dynamic activity of God whereby He brings people into a relationship with Himself, a right relationship with Himself, in which He can declare them righteous. That's by faith, not works. That's what they were ignorant about. God's righteousness, not God's attribute of righteousness, but God's activity of righteousness and how that transaction worked. God's righteousness as a gift, God's righteousness as a legal status, being declared righteous by faith, by trusting His provision for your salvation in Christ. And so verse 4 sums it up. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end. What does He mean by end? The goal. Christ is the point. He's the finish line. Now that Christ is here, we've reached the end of pursuing the law for righteousness. Christ is the goal. The law reached its goal and end and purpose in Christ. The righteousness that the law intended and promised and pointed to comes through faith in Christ. To everyone who believes, you don't even have to be Jewish. You don't even have to keep the law. Because the goal of the law has been reached. So back to the original questions, what is the prize and how is it attained? The prize is righteousness. How is it obtained? Through faith in Christ. And they missed that because they didn't understand the connection between faith and righteousness, because they didn't understand the connection between God and Jesus, because they didn't understand the connection between Jesus and the law. Christ is the end, the terminus, the goal, the fulfillment, the consummation. Everything pointed to him, and they missed him. So the metaphor is appropriate, and it now looks really awkward. They're running in a race, and they missed the finish line. How silly does that look? If you're running in a race, and you don't know where the finish line is, it's kind of hard to win. If you're running in a race and you miss the end and now you're still running, what does that mean? Somewhere you got off track. That's exactly the case. They are off track. And how do they get off track? Verse 3, seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, right standing with God, justification only comes to those who believe. And so to be saved, you must subject yourself to that reality. That it's his righteousness you lack and need. And it only comes to those who receive it by faith. And now you know, by faith in Christ. And you either submit to that stone, that permanent, fixed, immovable, foundational truth, or you stumble over it. And they wouldn't submit to it, so they stumbled over it. They were zealous, but they were ignorant. They were zealous for God, but they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and how that worked. True righteousness, God's righteousness, can only be received. It comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's a reality they refused to submit themselves to, so they fell. Secondly, faith in Christ comes through hearing the gospel. So if true righteousness comes by faith in Christ, how does faith in Christ come? Through hearing. Hearing and receiving the truth. Simple, right? And so this is another thing religion always does. It complicates things. Always complicating things. Making them more complex than they are. You think about the Old Testament that way, don't you? We read the Old Testament now and we think, whoa, man, it's so much. It's so complicated. So many laws, so many things they had to do and not do. It's overwhelming, all the commandments, all the thou shalts and thou shalt nots. No wonder they failed. But that is not why they failed. That is not why they failed. Yes, there were many laws. Yes, there were many specific details they were to observe. Yes, because they were to be a light to the world, distinct from all the other nations, a people for God's own possession. There were many things they could and could not do. But that is not why they failed. They made it complicated, not God. Notice the contrast Paul sets up here. Verse 5, first of all, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Yes, if law-keeping as the means to righteousness is what you choose to practice, then good luck. You live by that law, you die by it. But, verse 6, that's not what God intended. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, it's not complicated. Do not say that. Do not say it's out of reach. It's not out of reach. Do not think of it as, oh, we can't reach the standard of the law, much less the end of the law, Christ. We can't get there from here. Who will go and get it for us? Even the law said, don't say that. Don't think of it that way. That's the wrong way to think of it. Even the end of the law, the goal of the law, Christ himself, is not far away. Even from the Old Testament, you could reach him. That's right. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the same word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How simple is that? You see what he's saying? How simple is that? Say with your mouth. That's all. Confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart. Call on his name. It's so simple, even a child can do it, right? Maybe only a child. But so simple. I mean, we make things complicated, not God. We make righteousness impossible, not God. We make salvation unreachable, unattainable, not God. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And what? You shall be saved. In contrast is what he's saying. In contrast to all the running and striving and pursuing and working and law keeping. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Oh, how I love the gospel. Amen? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. So simple. So simple. You made it complicated. Not God. Religion is man-made. Righteousness is God-given. Righteousness comes by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ comes by hearing the gospel and believing and confessing and calling. And Paul is showing here, by quoting all these verses and all these references, salvation was never, ever, even in the Old Testament, any more complicated than that. It's always been that simple. Always. They failed. They missed it because they were practicing a righteousness which is by law keeping, instead of receiving the righteousness that is freely given to those who hear, believe, confess, ask. Imagine that. Running in a race, not receiving the prize. Not running in the race. Just asking for it and receiving the prize. Religion makes everything so hard and so complicated. The gospel, which announces the same way of salvation as the Old Testament, makes things so simple, so clear, so direct. And we do the same thing, do we not? It can't be this easy, right? Must be more to it than that. No. Salvation comes by believing. Believing comes by hearing. Thirdly, hearing the gospel comes through preaching. I had to get this one in, right? Because after chapter 9, some of you were saying that. Some of you were asking, you were walking out here going, well, God's sovereign, why are we sending missionaries? Why are we supporting missionaries? Here's your answer. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Divine sovereignty? Yes. Human responsibility? Yes. Leave them both alone. They're both true. But you see the algorithm, do you not? Salvation, right standing with God, comes by calling upon him. Calling upon him is an act of faith, believing. He is Lord. He is risen. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Believing in him requires hearing about him. Hearing requires that someone preach. That someone preach requires that someone is sending and supporting. And so you have here the whole missionary enterprise of the church, don't you? The whole mission of the church. And again, it's simple, so simple. We make it complicated, but it's very simple. We make it complicated when we refuse to believe it, that this method, this strategy would actually work. We make it complicated when we refuse to do it, refuse to go, refuse to send, refuse to preach. Or we make it complicated when we replace this approach with some other more sophisticated, more modern, more culturally appealing method. But it's still true, even in 2019, true righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ comes through hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel comes through preaching. But fourth, the hearing of preaching must lead to repentance and obedience. To be religious, it doesn't, but to be declared righteous by faith in Christ, it does. You must heed the gospel, obey the gospel, not simply hear it. And that's the point Paul is making in verses 16 through 21. They did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word. But I say, surely they must not have heard, right? That's the problem. No, that's not the problem. They heard. It's just that, verse 21, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. See, that's the conclusion you might draw. This is what's happened with Israel. They're not believing. They haven't responded to the gospel because they haven't heard it. That's not the case. They heard it. It says in verse 18, their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. They've heard it. They just haven't heeded it. Righteousness comes by faith, faith by hearing, hearing by preaching, but you must respond to the preaching. You must respond to the preaching. Many Gentiles have, most Jews have not, but instead they remain a disobedient and obstinate people. And so what is the appropriate response to the hearing of preaching? The appropriate response then would be just the opposite of that. Instead of disobedience, obedience. Instead of obstinate, soft-hearted, tender-hearted, teachable, repentant. And so we could say that the bottom line difference then between being religious and being righteous is just that, that repentant heart, that soft-hearted attitude toward the Word of God, so that when we hear it, we respond with faith and obedience. Now, that's covering a lot of ground, but I think to do it justice, we had to kind of work through all of it because it's basically all one thing, one point, one argument. But let's apply it. Forget Israelites and Gentiles. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about us, okay? If these are the only two categories, which one are you, religious or righteous? Are you pursuing a righteousness of your own? In whatever way, by your works, by being good, doing good things, by your morality. I don't do what those people do. I do what those people don't do, whichever it may be. Is it your adherence to the law? Is it your church attendance? Is it activities that you are zealous about doing or not doing? Are you pursuing a righteousness, or have you attained righteousness by trusting in Christ and trusting in Christ alone as your righteousness that God gives you and imputes to you because you're trusting in Him? Are you running or receiving, in other words? More specifically, have you responded to the gospel? Do you understand what the gospel demands of you, that you must not merely hear, but actually obey the gospel? That there is something you must believe, and there's something you must confess, and that you personally must call upon the name of the Lord. Have you done that? You must do that. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord, have you done that? And are you hearing the word and doing it? I mean, is that the pattern of your life? Not just once I heard the gospel and believed, but is it now the pattern of your life to hear and heed the word? One is religious, one is righteous. Which one are you? brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for you is for your salvation. But salvation comes through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ comes through hearing the gospel. Hearing the gospel comes through preaching. But are you listening and responding to the preaching with repentance and faith and obedience? That's on you. That's on you. Father, we're thankful for the just radical simplicity of salvation. Righteousness by faith in Christ. Why would we not subject ourselves to that? Why would we ever seek to replace that with something else? So thank you. Thank you for the purity and simplicity of the gospel. I pray for any here who have heard but never heeded the gospel, never confessed with their mouth Jesus, Lord, never believed in their heart that you raised him from the dead. I pray that you would convict them and you would call them and they would call upon you, and that they would be saved, and that they could stop running and simply receive your righteousness through faith in Christ, and find finally and fully their rest in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.